have a pretty white background. It might be okay.
Okay.
This is what they
think? Yeah, for Jeremiah. Yeah. Thank you. And then Carter's going to pass out it's a one-page outline. I'm going to be speaking on the book of Jeremiah today. So this is by H.A. Ironside, because one of the challenges of this book is it is the furthest thing from chronological. And it's made, I think, its study difficult in that way. So I print it out and share it with you for hopefully your help and study in the future. Because Jeremiah is not a book that gets studied with any of the... Say, if you were to compare the study of Isaiah and the study of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is seldom taken up comparatively to, and there should be plenty of copies, so don't be shy. Today is not the day to be shy. And this should be high up front. Yeah, and just leave my chair. All right. So, Jeremiah. He's referred to as the weeping prophet of the nations. We'll talk about that. J.C. Ryle makes the following comment, that the book of Jeremiah is receives far less attention than it should, which I would agree. It certainly received far less attention from me. And so, and then this slide, there we go. It's too small to see, that's the other reason I wanted to pass it out. But what you'll notice on the slide, and no, I can't read it on the slide either, so I'm going to pick up the copy too. But the first 20 chapters of the book, roughly, both the king is important in understanding this book, I believe. And Josiah is the king up through about 20, and then you have... Jehoiakim or Shalom, really nothing going there. He's just mentioned in chapter 22. Then Jehoiakim, and the big deal is on the back page where we have Zedekiah, who is just. And one of my challenges sometimes with a book like this is, you know, which king is where. I almost have to have a list of the kings of Judah and Israel alongside when I'm studying this book, and I had a conversation with a dear brother in Addison about this book about 3 months ago, and have been trying for about the last 3 months to study it a little bit. I've got a general outline here, the call of the prophet during the reign of Josiah, and prophecies prior to Zedekiah's reign, 2 to 20, 21 to 22. You have prophecies of the Gentile reign that is coming. But then Jeremiah, like Isaiah, has a recurrent visit to the reign of Christ, the Son of David, the branch of righteousness in this book. And the there's a recurrence, not in the same strength or detail that you get in Isaiah, but returning to the millennium. There is a recurrent promise of the regathering of Israel, regathering Israel and the Jews. Israel referring to the 10 tribes that, by the writing of this book, were already taken into captivity in Assyria. Assyria has started to fall at the start of this book. And the power that we're talking about, Nate referred to this morning, and that is Nebuchadnezzar and the power of Babylon. And then prophecies during his last days in Egypt, including specific prophecies about the nations. Now, Jeremiah, what do we know about him? He was a priest and a prophet of the priest of Anathoth. And then we're going to kind of walk through this first chapter. So if you could, in your Bible, turn to the first chapter. And we're going to read most of the first chapter. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests which are in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Oh Lord, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Jeremiah is about 18 years old at this moment. He's a young man. This is not the language of Zechariah in Luke, where he says, you know, I was just going to happen. This is not language of unbelief, I believe, but I believe it is a legitimate a feeling of his incompetence and his inability to bear that burden. And the Lord said to me, Don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you. I really like verse 9. The Lord put his hand and he touched my mouth and said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set this day you over the nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an olive tree. And the Lord said to me, I've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth on the inhabitants of the land, for behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the gate of the entrance of Jerusalem. Around all its walls and around all the cities of Judah, I will utter my judgments against them concerning their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. Burn incense to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise. Speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, as it is fate dismayed you before them. For behold, I have made you this day for a fight sitting in an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, and against the king of Judah and his princes and his priests, and against the people of the land. I want to just stop and notice that. We have the king, we have the princes, we have the priests, we have the people. That is a recurrent concept in this book, from the top to the bottom. Despite being in this exemplary reign during Josiah, the king of Israel, at least outwardly, much of it was just that, it was outward. And I'll fight against you, but they will fight against you, but they will not, shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So, he was naturally timid. I just think it's sweet. You know, we had this morning in Isaiah 6, the Lord took the tongs from the altar of incense and put it on Isaiah's lips. And see, I have put away your iniquity. There isn't a question of iniquity. It is a question here of enabling him and empowering him for his ministry that God had given him. And we have this young man called as a prophet, but I think verse 5, it would be the link would not to at least notice it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I know this is a friendly crowd, but the clear reference to the life in the womb of an infant is undeniable and absolutely cannot be contravene. It is unquestionable. And yet, I want to reference a little further. We're going to talk about parallels in the Christian testimony. I at least want to point us a little in that direction. When we had that youth group thing at Michael's house, or whatever that we called it, Babylon came up. And, you know, we have Babylon, the great harlot, in Revelations 17 and 18. She rides the beast, she's cast off, and she has the blood of the saints. And what is Babylon? Historically, it's always been pointed to as Romanism. That's certainly true, but I don't think it's limited to that. But we have God is judging and kind of giving the big picture of what he's going to be doing here. And so you have the almond flower, the almond plant. God is saying to Jeremiah to say to the nation that this is a sign of spring, this is a sign, this is coming. And the seething pot is the families from the north, and specifically will be Nebuchadnezzar. And let's look at chapter 2. And let's read the first four verses of chapter 2 together, then we're going to reference these verses from Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. This was hundreds of years before, and yet God still cherished this moment when Israel was holiness to the Lord. And in the same way, in Revelation 2, we have to Ephesians, but this I have against you, that you've left your first love. Remember where you're fallen and repent and do the first works as you did at first, or I'm coming and will remove your lampstand unless you repent. And that is a voice to the historic Church of Ephesus, a voice to the first century church, but it's a voice to the church at every stage, including ours, including each assembly, including this one. There is a danger in our hearts of leaving our first love that just rapturous preoccupation with nothing but Christ. When I first got saved, it was nothing. It was the most amazing period of time in my life. And I went to the people that I loved, knew, best friend, parents, brothers. It was, and yet, I can't say that I have always that same fervor as I did then. Now, one of the things I really found striking, and I copied this book into a Google Doc, and I've been kind of highlighting, and one of the things I was struck by, like verse 5, the Lord says, what injustice have your fathers found in me? So we have Jehovah talking to the nation. But they said, now, where is Jehovah? They don't say this. This language back and forth between the Lord and the people. Nobody actually just says those things, right? But the scripture says in the New Testament, the evil servant says it in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. It's the things I say in my heart, they said in their heart. And the Lord says in verse 7, I brought you into a fruitful land. And then here we have the priest said, not, where is Jehovah? The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied. Therefore, I'll plead with you, and your children will I plead. And he says at the end here, my people have changed their glory for that which did not profit. Be astonished, ye heavens, and shudder, and be amazed very much. Now, verse 13, this is one of those very key and important verses in this book. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. The order is important. It starts with the Lord, and then they try to keep cisterns or water receptacles. The cistern was a water receptacle outside their house, but they're broken cisterns and cannot hold any water. Now, this is William Thomas Perdue Woolston, just a brief quote there. I won't read it, just if you can take a minute. Nothing will satisfy our hearts but being near him. For the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own way. He does not save the backslider outwardly, but the backslider in heart. Now, I want to talk about that term backslider because it's a term that is a little innocuous or a little unclear exact its meaning. And I think the meaning has changed over the time from the 1800s when the King James and some of the other early translations were. And so, the NASB, ESV, and it's really a translation decision, not a textual decision. It's the same Hebrew word, but instead of backslider, it's apostasy. Instead of backsliders, it's faithless. It is a much more severe word than backslider might at least imply to us. In 2 Timothy 3 here is more the language of backsliding and the backsliding of the Christian testimony. So let's just take a moment and read it together. For know that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying its power, from such people turn away. From such people turn away. And this list here is strikingly similar to what we get in Romans 1. In man described in his sinful nature, the state of the public testimony. When I talk about the church here, we're talking about the public testimony. We are not talking about true believers here, but true believers can be sucked into this kind of environment and into where these kind of things are tolerated. Now, I read this book in the last month or something like that. It's by a woman named Megan Basham. Megan Basham is a believer. She's currently a writer for the Daily Wire. She's written for World News and multiple other Christian periodicals. And she wrote this book called Shepherds for Sale. And I have some quotes from it. But what I want to say about it, as an investigative journalist, she identified something I think is striking, some of which I was aware, a lot of which I wasn't. Because going back into post-World War II, there were efforts in the Communist Party to if we wanted to change America, how do we do it? We do it through churches. We infiltrate churches. And in the modern church, there is at least efforts to do that. The largest voting bloc in the United States is the evangelical Christian voting bloc. So, a couple of citations. First of all, talking about illegal immigration, and these are things that are integrated into Sunday school and church curriculum being spoken at church. The evangelical immigration table, I just pulled these quotes, but this is the body of which they were presenting, the history of immigration. Our new neighbors, developing your moral voice. That word voice comes up all the time in this language. And I want to say this because I want us to be aware of some of these influences that are growing in the outward public Christian testimony and in the voices that we may be exposed to depending who and what we listen to. Some of this was argued by J.D. Greer, who was a pastor, active member on the Gospel Coalition. He argued evangelicals should vote for Obama despite being pro-life because pro-life means caring for the whole body. That's a common theme again in this. You can't be pro-life unless you're taking care of the immigrant, unless you're taking care of all the financial needs of that single mother. Go to the next page. COVID-19, everybody's favorite topic, including mine. But this is a quote about COVID-19 being, and this is what was being pushed in churches and by evangelical leaders, that the vaccine was part of a redemption story. Okay, there's no redemption story in the vaccine. However, I just wanted to at least highlight a few of these things before we move on. Now, I just saw this recently with the Pope, which this is just classic for this current Pope, that all religions lead to God. But Greer, again, quoting David French, who is a New York Times author and a talking about structural racism, basically CRT, but who are the people that are being utilized to fund these things? The Bill Gates Foundation, George Soros. These are the last people that should have input into the Christian testimony. Mm-hmm. Racial equity and white privilege, that the historic advantage. So these are things, and some of this is right out of DEI documents. So, I just, and here I have the slide with the apostasies. I say that because this is what, when we talk about Babylon, I don't think we can limit it to Rome. When Laodicea, Christ throws her up out of his mouth, and that's what that word means. It is that strong, right? You would be, it is absolutely nauseous. You cannot take it. And that is what becomes Babylon. But it is those Christless professors who, after the rapture, are left on the earth. And is that Rome? Yes. But is it dead evangelicalism? Yes. And so we have to recognize this. I think it's important that we do.
Apostate is a good word for it.
Yeah, thank you. I have the utmost respect for the authorized and the New King James, but that, there are certain words that over time have lost their impact, and because it is apostasy that was going on in Israel. It is apostasy that's going on in the professing church, anything that names the name of Christ. And the Apostle Paul calls it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's a great house, vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. Let everyone that calls on the name of the Lord, it is calling on the name of the Lord, it is not just calling on Christ as my Savior, as blessed a privilege as that is. That of itself is not it. But let's, I'm going to move on a little bit. Talked about chapters 2 and 3. Let's look at chapter 5 for just a minute. And yes, this is way too much for way too little time. But like I told Josiah before I started, you know, if he had a football team, I'd be the uptight end. Thank you. Somebody got it. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go through the streets and seek in the open places. You can find a man. Anyone who executes judgment, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So again, we have this dialogue and the inner thoughts of these Jews that are absolutely, although positionally enjoying privilege, are living a life of apostasy and corruption. Verse 12, they have lied about the Lord. They said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor will the sword or the famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. I am full of the glory, of fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding, and this is Jeremiah. I will pour it out on the children outside and the assembly of the young men together, even the husband that had taken his wife and the aged who is full of days. And so there's this call for judgment. Verse 14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's nothing wrong here. There's nothing to see here. It's all okay. And it wasn't okay. But, you know, God is so gracious. And so here, verse 16 is a call to any in Judah. Stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you'll find rest for your souls, and we will not walk in it. But they said, we will not walk in it. Chapter 7. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah in verse 1. Stand in the gate and proclaim this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, all who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, amend your ways and your doings, and I will dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and so on. But I just think the brashness, I mean, rabid, it's like Laodicea, you know, I'm rich in the place of nothingness. You know not, you're poor, blind, naked. Later in this chapter, Jeremiah is exhorted not to pray. At the end of the chapter, it talks about Tophet, where the burning would go, but where the corpses were to be. Just look at verse 31. They have built the high places of Tophet in the valley of the son of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. This is to the fire god of Moloch, I believe. Which I did not command, nor did it enter into my heart. Behold, the days are coming. They will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet till there is no more room. And he talks about their corpses. And it comes up again further in the bones of the people of Israel, and the leaders of Israel, being spread out before God. Chapter 8, we have And that's really where that comes from. I knew it was close, but I didn't remember it. That they will bring out the bones and the pictures and so on. Spread them out in the sun. And again, 11 really repeats what we heard earlier, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, 8:21, you know, I think Jeremiah was an amazing man. He really was, for what he was given, this was the absolute awful ministry. He was told not to cry. He knew that this was not going to get better. They will not listen to you. And yet his heart just gushed over the people of God here. Looking at it, verse 21 of chapter 8. For the hurt of my daughter, my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken a toll on me. There is no balm in Gilead. There is no physician there. Why is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep in day for the slain of my people. I'm humbled by the heart of this man. I really am. This is like the Apostle Paul saying, I would have myself separated from Christ, removed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. It is that kind of heart. I don't have this heart, but yet I look, have studied this book again and spent time in it. I ask God for that heart, whether it's for the people of God, for the lost, wherever I find them, wherever you find them. So we're going to touch a few things, and then I would like to, so let's just look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Again, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and you have the covenant, and he says in verse 3, curse the man who does not obey the words of his covenant, which I commanded your fathers in that day. I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. That I may establish the oath which I've sworn to my fathers, to give them a land of flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. You might say, the Apostle Paul said, amen, our Lord Jesus. We have promise of future blessing, verses 14 to 17. He's told not to, chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. And he's talked because, and I think before we end today, we should just talk briefly about how God feels about the people that treat his people. God uses in the Old Testament foreign nations to judge and discipline his people. But those nations are judged in how they treat Israel. The Assyrian was judged how he treated Israel. And even though he was robbed of the Lord in Isaiah 10, he ultimately is judged. And at this point, early in Jeremiah, you have the collapse. They abandon Nineveh, go to Haran, and ultimately that huge kingdom fell. God doesn't make mistakes. Verse 15 of chapter 12. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I shall return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage, everyone to his land. And if it shall be, if they will diligently learn my ways, my people to swear my name as the Lord lives, my people will swear by Baal and they shall be established, but if you're not obey, I will pluck them up and destroy them. There is still this ongoing consequence. We have with men and girl in chapter 13. We're going to move on from that. I would like, because time's almost up already, in chapter 20, and let's just move this forward. We have the potter and the clay in 18, judgment on top of it in 19. He goes back to that. But then Jeremiah, he had personal, he was treated miserably by these people. And God ultimately judged the nation. I mean, he was sitting here in stocks by Pashur. He was cast down in a pit, but even the Ethiopian lifts him out of that pit. And but the then in these following chapters, they have and I want to look at chapter 23. It talks in verse 1 about the shepherds who scatter the pasture. Verse 3, though, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. I'll bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set shepherds over them who will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, while I raise up to David a righteous branch, or a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. This has never happened since the captivity. Only in the millennial kingdom will this be true. This cannot be the return of the remnant in Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel does not come back. They were dispersed and are till this day. Let's look at chapter 25. We have the annunciation there of the 70 years of captivity of Israel because of the ongoing sin. The first verses talk about the Lord basically Israel rejecting everything he had to say. And if you look, verse 11, but I was trying to find better context. But the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It shall come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So I'll bring that on the land. I wanted to say I have a graphic here. I just want to peek a look quick. And no, I didn't do this. I wish I were this skilled. There's nothing about downgrading I could do that. But I want to make the point. This is an expression that the times of the Gentiles is used in Luke 21. And the time, because we've seen before in Deuteronomy 32 that God set the boundaries of the people of the nations by the number of the children of Israel. And in the millennial kingdom, that will be true. But because God has taken that throne of government from Israel and now transferred it, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, to the Gentiles, and it is the time of the Gentiles, which crosses through the church age. Remember, the church is the dispensation and is not part of the earthly anything. It is heavenly, and its view is heavenly. It is not part of a prophetic window, so we are technically in the times of the Gentiles. And when Christ, the stone that comes down and breaks his feet, and then becomes the basis of the millennial kingdom, right after the appearing of the Lord, after the end of the 1260 days in Revelation. Look at chapter 30. A couple more things and then we're going to close. Chapter 30, verse 7. More want to at least point out this expression, the judgment that is to come. It says, there is none like it, for it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble from the middle of the 70th week of Daniel to the 1260th day. And for the Gentiles, it's the great tribulation. For the Jews, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. And then I'd like to look at verses in chapter 33, and then we'll close and the chapter 33 and verse 14. Behold, the days are coming that I will perform the good thing that I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Jacob. In those days and at that time, I will cause up to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment, and his righteousness will be in the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this will be the name by which she is called, the Lord our righteousness. For the Lord says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings, kindle grain offerings, and sacrifice continually. So we have the chapters, this end of this book, with the leaders who stayed behind in Judah that were given this provisional thing, and then there's Gedaliah and his violence, but we don't really have time. But I want to just, in summer, kind of wrap up. We have judgment on the nations in 45 to 51. 52 is probably not written by Jeremiah, probably written by Barak. And then we have the Lamentations of Jeremiah in his outpouring of his heart. So I would, but I just kind of in summary, big ticket, Jeremiah is worth our time. In Jeremiah, I was just struck by these dialogues and the way Judas in their hearts talking to the Lord. Nobody ever says that stuff. I don't say that stuff to the Lord directly, but I say those kind of things. And I was humbled, and yet I was humbled by the recurrent promises of future blessing. The judgment is severity. It is not going to be stopped. But it is, he knew that. Jeremiah went knowing that. And then he served, he wept, he was abused, he was treated miserably. He was stoned to death, allegedly, historically. Although I don't think we have a scriptural statement of that, but I think he's referred to in Hebrews 11 that he was stoned, some saw him stoned, and so on. But it also says in Hebrews 11, of whom the world is not worthy. Jeremiah stopped weeping when he got into heaven. John was told, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Heaven is a place for weeping. And we can weep here, we should, and whether it's the state of the church, the state of my own soul, humble ourselves, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and it will exalt you in due time. I just was moved by this book. I know we both raced through it, but I wanted to and the at least the corruption, you know, in the broader Christian profession and the aligned that the church has done nothing well when it allies with political power that goes back to 323 AD when the church became the religion of Rome. But Jeremiah had a better hope, we have a better hope. And with that, I'd like to close. Our God and our Father, we thank you for men of faith like Jeremiah, men who loved you, were denied things, and yet served you faithfully, pleaded for a people that hated him. We pray that we have a heart like Jeremiah, a heart that would reach the lost, a heart that would reach out to those who wandering from you, having heard the light of the gospel. We thank you we have Christ coming, perhaps today, to just pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.
I'll wait.